His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning, Lakeside. Good to see everyone here today. Pastor Dave's not here, so I get the joy of preaching. And we've been in the New Testament a lot. We've been in 1 Peter. So I thought it'd be a good break. We should go back to an Old Testament story. Chris Silver preached on David and Goliath several months ago, and I really liked it. It was a story you've heard a bunch, but he put a new perspective on it, so I thought, oh, I'll preach on an Old Testament story. And when Dave's gone, it does kind of feel like Dad's gone, and like the house is ours. The kids get to run the house, right? And Nate's like the older brother who's going to make sure everything's all right. Nothing's going to get too out of control. So we're doing Exodus 12 today. Okay. A lot of these Old Testament stories, we kind of think like a children's storybook mentality, where there's this story and this story and this story, and then the good part, the Jesus part, comes in the New Testament, right? Well, this Passover story is talked about and brought up again and again and again throughout the Bible. It's really important. And in the New Testament, we get tons of pictures of this Passover story. So today we're going to answer three questions. The first is, in the story itself, in this Passover story, what is God up to? Why is he killing all the firstborns in Egypt? Why is he sparing Israel? What's he doing here? What is God up to? That's the first question. The second question we're going to ask is he up to the same thing today? Is this the same God? Does he do the same sorts of things? So what was he up to then? What is he up to now? And the third question that we're going to ask is, how should we respond to this? How should we respond to this kind of God? Okay, so Nate read about Moses and the Passover talking to the Israelites. So the basic idea, right, is that the judgment was going to come on all the land of Egypt. But for the Israelites, they were provided with a means to get out of the judgment. If they had the blood over their doorpost, like the picture there you can see, if they had the blood over their doorpost, the destroyer, another word for God, would pass over their house and would spare them. So since this is a narrative, this is the 10th plague, right, of the 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt. And when you're teaching your kids about the 10 plagues, you teach them the saying, Moses said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no. Right. Very good. A lot of enthusiasm here on this daylight savings morning. Okay. So yes, and Pharaoh said no, right? Well, this is the last time. Pharaoh has said no for the last time. This is the 10th plague. So we're jumping kind of in the middle of this story. Let's get a little bit of background and get a little bit of content before leading up to the Passover to see why it's important and why God would act in this way. So you can put up the first slide here, Mr. Kyle. So we're in Egypt, as you well know. Are we in Egypt? There we are. We're in Egypt. Okay. The river on the left there is the Nile. It's been called the Gift of Egypt. And at the time of this writing, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the Far East. And that's because Egypt is a really hard place to conquer. There's deserts on either side of it. But the middle, the Nile Valley, is very fertile and often very reliable. When other places are having famine, the Nile often isn't. It's very dependable, but it's also a hard place to conquer. So as a result, Egypt rises to power, and they sit in power unconquered for thousands of years. So they are a superpower. They're also a very polytheistic society. You can go to the next one. They have many, many gods. This is just a few of them. You can see the common theme is usually a person's body and an animal's head, right? There's a god of every sort of thing, you know, every sort of farming, the sun, the moon, every sort of thing you could think of. There's also things that are sacred. So frogs are sacred, cats are sacred, crocodiles are sacred in Egypt. So this is a very worshipful society. They're very powerful, and they have gods everywhere. And this is where the Israelites find themselves at the beginning of Exodus 1. So God has brought them to Egypt in the story of Joseph, right, because there was a famine. And that's where, and at this point, going to Egypt is good because they're not starving. But that Pharaoh passes, and another Pharaoh comes who doesn't remember Joseph, and he starts oppressing them, and he starts enslaving them. Pharaoh is at the center of Egyptian culture. I have a picture of him as well. I went overboard on the slides, I apologize. The Egyptian culture has a lot of really cool-looking stuff, so I couldn't help myself. So this is a bust here of Ramses II, which some historians believe is the actual pharaoh that the Bible's talking about when we talk about pharaoh. Pharaoh's the center of the culture because not only does he rule Egypt absolutely without anybody contesting him, but he's also looked at as a god in Egypt. And I have a quote here that you can read on the screen, and I'll read to you. This is from an inscription found on a tomb of one of the pharaohs, and it pretty well summarizes what the Egyptians thought of their leader. Who is the king of Egypt? He is a god by whose dealings one lives. He is the father and the mother of all men, alone by himself, without equal. So there's no separation of church and state in Egypt, right? If Pharaoh said something, then God has said something. God has told you to do something, so you have to obey it. So the Israelites are slaves in this system. You can go to the next picture, actually, too. And part of their slavery is the building of these great temples and warehouses for Pharaoh, the making of bricks, right? And this is a depiction. This is actually ancient, so this could be Hebrews that we're looking at. Is a depiction of people gathering the mud and then making bricks and then building something for Pharaoh. So we've come a long way from being in the land where God had them, and God told Abraham, you are my chosen people, you are the people of God, to not only coming over to Egypt and being enslaved by them, being treated cruelly and oppressed by them, but also actually building temples for their gods, for Pharaoh himself, who is a god, for the person that's actually oppressing them. So let's try to get a sense of what this oppression looked like. You can turn to Exodus 1, 8 through 14. While you're turning, I'll take my designated drink break here. All right, and I actually have it up on the board. And I've highlighted it too because I think the biblical author is maybe getting at something here. But let's turn. We're turning to Exodus 1 to try to get a sense of what kind of oppression the Israelites are undertaking here. Now there arose a new king of Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So the biblical author is getting at something here, right? Ruthlessly shows up three times. They're treating these people terribly. Hard work, hard service, bitterness, work as slaves. They had no rights, and not only that, but not only were they worked hard, but they were discriminated against by genocide. In the first chapter of Exodus, we have Pharaoh making a policy, and he's God, he can do this, saying that all the male children of Egypt will be thrown into the river. That's how they're going to suppress them and keep them down. So the picture is bleak, right? It gets worse. The low point of this whole story is found in Exodus 5, where Moses has already come into the story, right? And he's gone to Pharaoh for the first time and said, "Let my people go." And then Pharaoh says something very telling here. Let's go to it. 5:2, or we'll start at 5:1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" Now listen to what Pharaoh says. "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That's a pretty typical answer that you would expect from somebody who thinks of themselves as God, right? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He at least would have assumed that if the Israelite God was true, he was inferior to the Egyptian God, because the Israelites are the slaves, right? Why would the slaves' God be more powerful than the Egyptian God? That wouldn't make sense. So not only is he offended, but he takes it out on the Israelites. He makes their work harder. He says, the straw that you use for your bricks, to make the bricks, you have to bring that now. It'd be like if your job at General Motors was to put on the tires and your boss said, you've got to bring those tires with you to work now. It's an impossible request, and the Israelites can't meet it, and they're beaten for it. One thing I found in my research was a common form of punishment that the Egyptians would use is they would beat the bottom of their slaves' feet until it was raw, and then make them work in the field all day. So this is the low point, and the Israelites go to Moses, and they say, "What have you done? Why have you angered Pharaoh?" And then Moses, who had seen God in the burning bush, goes back to God, and he says, I'm paraphrasing here, he says, this isn't going to work. Your plan hasn't worked. You haven't saved your people. And this is the absolute low point of our story, is when the Israelites' oppression reaches its bottom, and Moses loses faith, and he tells God it's not going to work. And that's when God comes up with this plan. The 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, we don't have time to go through all of them, but it would be really fun if we did. I was really happy to study this week. This is a cool, if you have like young kids that are old enough to not get too scared, this is a great story to read with them. It's a great narrative to read also. If your Bible devotions are going stale, read Exodus. It's an awesome, just interesting story, like a novel, like a book you'd pick up. It has a richness to it that I really enjoyed studying. But these are the 10 plagues. The river turns into blood, right? The locusts come. Most of the livestock die. So the first thing, our first question was, what is God up to here? The first and most obvious answer is judgment, right? God is paying back Egypt for what they've done to the Israelites. And he's doing it by punishing them with these plagues. He's judging Pharaoh for the policy that he instated, and he's judging the Egyptians for following through on it and being cruel slave masters. One thing I found while studying this, you can go to the next picture, is that the plagues are all worse than you remember them. If you haven't read this story in a while, they're far worse. You kind of think of, oh, that would be really annoying if there were lots of locusts, right? When the locusts came, it said the sky was dark. There were so many of them. When the darkness comes in the 9th plague, it says it was a darkness that you could feel. When the hail comes, it kills anybody who was outside. If you weren't taking cover, the hail would kill you. The flies, last one, the flies that they sent were a kind of fly that's attracted to eyeballs. And so they would cause blindness. Like, these are awful, awful things that he sent. God didn't just pick, like, 10 annoying things to send to the people. He picked 10 devastating plagues to send to these people, in part as his judgment. But he's not just judging the Egyptians, and he's not just judging Pharaoh here. He's also judging the gods of Egypt. This is something I didn't know before this week. Each plague, each of the 10 plagues, corresponds with one of the many gods in Egypt. So not only is he judging the people of Egypt, he is judging the gods. And he is making the people say, you look at him and you look at me, and you tell me who is more powerful. So I put up a couple examples there, right? Like, the bull is sacred in Egypt. There are tombs in Egypt that have jewels and gold, and they're for cows. Like, there are bulls that got buried in Egypt that will have far better burials than anybody in this room. Like, they worshipped these cows, right? So God sends a plague where almost all the cows die. You can go to the next one. And as the plagues go along, the importance of the gods increase. I think that's a nice touch by our Lord, don't you? The biggest, arguably the biggest god in Egypt is Ra. I think I'm saying that right. He's the supreme sun god. He is in charge of bringing the sun every day. And what is the 9th plague before the Passover? It's darkness on all the land. So God is condemning and judging the people of Egypt, Pharaoh, and the gods that they worship. One other thing that I kind of observed in the 10 plagues is that Pharaoh continually hardens his heart. So you can see at each plague, the Bible narrative says, and then Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it just says his heart was hardened. It doesn't tell you who hardened it, so those are blank on my little icons up here. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then sometimes it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's an important distinction. The only thing I want you to note with this, though, or realize with this graphic, is look who started the process. The Lord, in the final five plagues, is completing a process already started by Pharaoh. He hardened his own heart because he wouldn't take what God was doing and apply it to his life. He wouldn't look at the suffering that was happening because of the gods of Egypt and apply it to the situation. There's one other thing before we get to the Passover story itself that I noticed. The first three plagues are on everybody. So everybody had the frogs in the kitchen and they heard the crunch as they're walking on the sidewalk. Everybody got the frogs. Everybody had got the blood in the river. Everybody got the gnats. But a cool thing happens at the point where the gnats come. Up to this point, Pharaoh's magicians have actually somehow been able to duplicate all the miracles. So when Moses brings frogs, the magicians somehow manufacture frogs. This is a little bit mysterious how they do this. When the gnats come, they can't do it, and they say, "This surely is the finger of God." And at that point, God says, "I'm going to make a distinction between my people and the Egyptians." So from four on, the Egyptians, the Israelites are spared. When it's dark in Egypt, it's bright and sunny in Israel. God is showing the Egyptians, "These are my people." But, interestingly enough, the 10th plague, the most important plague, the one where all the firstborns die, that's everybody. God, on the final plague, is not just judging Egypt. He is also judging the Israelites. What's going on there? We're going to find out. Okay, so then we go to the Passover story itself. Instead of sparing his people like he'd done in plagues 4 through 9, God decided to provide them with a way out. Do you know what the word Exodus means? It means a way out. And what is the way that God provided for his people? He provided a perfect lamb to sacrifice so that his people could hide under the blood. So we've already determined, why is God doing this? Why is God acting in this way? Part of its judgment. The next question I would ask is, why is God saving the Israelites? And there are three answers to that. Why did God save the Israelites? The first is that he promised he would do it. "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey." Not only is God perfectly just in his judgments, he's also true to his word. He is a true God. The second reason, he had compassion on the people. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." That last sentence is sometimes translated to, "I am concerned for them." So God looked down on the Egyptians and he had the Israelites, and he had compassion on them. He felt loving mercy towards them, and he wanted to spare them. But that's not just what happened. It wasn't just that the Israelites were being oppressed and God saved them. And then here's the third reason that God saved the Israelites, because it glorified him. If you want to turn to Exodus 9, this is maybe my favorite passage in the whole story. Exodus 9, start at 15. "This is the Lord." I'll get a drink while you turn. All right. This is the Lord talking to Pharaoh through Moses. "For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." So he's basically conceding, I didn't have to do 10 plagues. I could have done one plague, the plague where all the Egyptians die immediately and my people are free. But look what he says. "But for this purpose, I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed to all the earth." God is more glorified by bringing the slave up out of Egypt and lowering the people who were oppressing them. That brought glory to God. When he judged the Egyptians with all those plagues, it brought him glory. And when he grabbed the Israelites out from the pits of slavery, from the most desperate situation, it brought him glory. So remember when I talked about the low point, that where Moses basically goes back to God and says, this ain't going to work. That's the low point of our story, right? In Exodus 6, and I'll have it up on the board so you don't have to turn. In Exodus 6, I didn't tell you God's response, but we're going to read that now. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. That comes right on the heels of Moses saying, you didn't make good, it didn't work, it's not going to happen. And what does God say? I will redeem you. This is the first time in the Bible where we hear of redemption of God's people. What does he mean, redeem? I will bring you up out of slavery. Now looking at this passage, I highlighted it again. Looking at this passage, do you think that Moses saved the Israelites? Would anybody have that impression that Moses saved the Israelites? No. I will bring you out. I will free you. Does anybody also have the impression that Pharaoh was in charge at any point in this situation? No. The Lord here is revealing himself to Moses. And the revelation is, I am the Lord your God. I am in control of everything. And I will make good on my promise. I will redeem you. So what is Israel's role then? What did they have to do? All they had to do was take cover under the blood. That's it. That's their only job. The Lord was the one who would go through as the destroyer and take out the firstborns. The Lord was the one who was going to bring them out of Egypt. The Israelites' only job was to take cover under the blood. So, moving to the New Testament, we've already answered what did God do? Why is God doing this? Why is he acting in this way? It's to judge the Egyptians. It's because he promised he would free his people, because he's true to his word. He's a loving God. He had compassion on them. But most of all, God was glorified in the 10 plagues. So we have here a story that it's a narrative story. It's a true story. It's in the Old Testament. But it's a story that is very familiar to us Christians today, right? We have slaves who are bound by a cruel master. But if they take shelter under the blood, God will deliver them and bring them eventually to the promised land. Who else could that description be about? I was told not to do congregational participation, so I'll just answer it. Who else could that be? Who else could that description be about? That's us, right? Slaves to a cruel master, taking cover under the blood of the perfect lamb, so that God would eventually bring us to the promised land. In what way are we slaves? Well, the Bible talks about sin as slavery quite a bit in the New Testament. Probably the best example of this is when Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then the apostles say, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. When whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So maybe you say, well, I don't feel like a slave. Emotionally, I'm not certainly not connecting with what would have been happening with the Israelites, right? So in what way, practically, in what way am I talking about here? How are we slaves to sin? Well, the first example that comes to mind is somebody that's addicted to a sin, somebody that's addicted to alcohol or pornography, right? It's just it's their master. They have to do it. They have to have it. They can't control it. It controls them. That's a great picture of sin working as a slave master. But also, a slave master doesn't just do bad things to you. He keeps you from doing good things, right? God made us for a purpose. We're his workmanship. But when you're a slave, you're being kept from doing what God has made you for. When you sin, you're being kept from doing what he made you for. I'm sure the Israelites would have loved to have owned land and have cattle and have their children not be thrown in the river. Those are probably things that they would have enjoyed to have. But their slave master wouldn't allow it. And in the same way, you and I are bound by our sin. It keeps us shackled. It oppresses us, and it keeps us from doing the things that we're supposed to do. So we, in a very similar way, maybe not a physical way, but we are just like the slaves in ancient Egypt. Who is the lamb then? Pretty easy answer. Christ is the lamb. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, is the prophecy in Isaiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's what John the Baptist says when he first sees Christ. And then in 1 Peter, where we're studying generally, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So this is what I mean when I say this Passover story. It's got tentacles all throughout the Bible. It's everywhere. On the night of the Lord's Supper, when he breaks the bread and the wine, that's a Passover meal. And Jesus is doing something extraordinary there, right? He's saying, this is my blood. The blood on your doorpost, this is my blood given for you, and it's for the new covenant, and this is my body, the perfect body shed for you. So, like the Egyptians, like the Israelites, I mean, we are slaves to sin, and yet God has provided a way out. He's provided an exodus for us, and that way out is Christ. So the amazing truth here that I learned this week and it humbled me is that in this story of great fear and judgment and yet traces of mercy and compassion, in Christ, God is both the destroyer and the lamb. He does both of those things for us. He's the destroyer because he's come to set you free from your captor, whatever that is. Pride, lust, bitterness, hatred, fear, worry, self-righteousness, self-justification, self-whatever. If that is your slave master, God has sent Christ to judge that slave master and to set you free. For me, personally, it was self-righteousness. It was just, I was kind of a puke in high school. Not in like I was like a rebel, bad boy kind of thing, but I was just so full of myself. I thought I was the best gift to West Bend Mallard High School that could be. Paul, you know what I'm talking about. This is a West Bend Mallard alum. Paul actually was the best gift to West Bend Mallard High School. My dad was the principal. He can attest. No, but back to my sin. I really, as I reflect, as I look back on those days, I would have been so hard to be around because I was so full of myself. I was a Pharisee in my high school. I was so self-righteous because I got saved at a young age, and I sort of used that as a stick to beat everybody else. Oh, you go drinking? Well, I don't. Bam. And that sin bound me for a long time until you go to college. I got humbled. The Lord really humbled me. And we started studying Romans 1, where we learned that we are all depraved. We are all bound. And just like the Israelites, we're not saving ourselves. We're not bringing ourselves to the promised land by reading a self-help book or just like being more disciplined in whatever we're trying to overcome. We're not the ones. God is bringing us up out of that. So God has sent Christ to judge your captors. But he's also sent him as a lamb for a sacrifice that you can take shelter under. So we might well ask, just like we asked of the Israelites in ancient Egypt, why does God save us? Why does God save us? Is God up to the same thing he was in the Old Testament story? It turns out he is. Why does he save us? Because he promised he would save us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, he will bear their iniquities. There's several promises in the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to send someone who's going to save you. Help is on the way. It's coming. Imagine, let's do a little mental exercise here. I won't ask you to say anything to me, but I want you to think about something. Let's imagine that the Passover, that the 10th plague is going to happen to Polk City in 2015, okay? So the Lord has said, on this night, the firstborn in every household is going to be killed by the destroyer. First of all, I am going to ask for participation. How many firstborns? Can I just get a sense of how that would impact our church? How many firstborns? Raise them high so we can see. Okay, so church would be a little different Sunday if that happened, right? The service would be a lot shorter because I'm a firstborn. We would have just been worship and greeting and go home. Okay, so imagine, put yourself, you're not in Egypt, you're living in your house. Imagine that that's happening, that's coming. The firstborn's going to die. But God has given the provision. He's given you the blood that you can take shelter under, right? Think about the little practical things that you would do on that night. Would you lock your door? Probably. I don't think that would keep the destroyer out, but I'm guessing it's just a thing you do. It'd be funny, right? I mean, it's not useful. You'd probably lock your door. You'd probably go and back into the furthest room of your house. That also probably wouldn't do you much good because it's not going to help you from the destroyer. Moms, would you let the kids run around just right up until dawn, or you think you'd have them pretty close by most of the day? Probably pretty close by, right? Now let me ask you this. How would you treat the lamb? Would you let the lamb kind of run out in the yard, do whatever he wanted? Absolutely not, right? The lamb is too precious for that. He's your way out. He's your only way out. That lamb is what's going to save your firstborn, and you, if you're a firstborn, it's what's going to save your family from utter destruction. The lamb is too precious. The same is with Christ. Christ didn't just die on the cross so you wouldn't feel bad about your sins. He is your only way out. He was your only way out of your sins. But not only has he freed you from that, he is bringing you to a promised land. And he does it all with compassion. Christ came as our Passover lamb because he loved us. There's a dozen of verses we could have put here, but I picked Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. And the third reason, just like the Israelites in the 10 plagues, it brings glory to God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Just remember when God said, I could have wiped you out, Egyptians. I could have done that. The same is true for us. When the 10th plague comes, the people who are spared is not a meritorious system, right? It wasn't whoever was better behaved or whoever was lived a better life. It wasn't meritorious at all. It was God's choosing, and God gave the Israelites a way out, and that brought him glory. It also didn't matter how strong their faith was. So let's go back to our hypothetical, right? The Passover is coming to Polk City. Now, if one of you decides, well, I don't buy into that or whatever, and your son comes up to you, your oldest son, and he says, Dad, I'm really worried about this Passover thing. I think it might be true. And you assure him and you say, don't worry about it, son. It's all taken care of. It's fine. Go back to bed. And your son goes to bed and sleeps well. If you didn't put the blood on the lintel, even though he feels secure, he's done, right? Because only the blood is the only way out. On the opposite token, let's say you fear God and you put the blood over your post, right? Even if you're riddled with doubt and worry that night, which they probably were, right? In ancient Egypt, they were probably very scared, even though God had said he wouldn't kill them. You're still saved because you have the blood on the doorpost. So how you feel, the strength of your faith, doesn't save you. The blood saves you. I'll just say this more, and then I'll kind of close. Why is God glorified by doing this? It makes sense if you think of it in terms of, is God glorified by bringing up people who are already in powerful positions, who are already great and powerful? Would God have been glorified if he'd have made Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of the most powerful country, a little bit more powerful? No. He gets glory when he takes the slave, the lowest slave, and he brings them up. God got glory through my life because I wasn't the righteous kid that I thought I was in high school. I was a puke. I was not enjoyable to be around. I was extremely arrogant. I was riddled with sin. But God brought glory to himself by taking somebody like me and showing me a way, providing me a way out, and making me more like Christ every day. However imperfect my walk is, he's making me more like Christ every day, and he's glorified in it. And he's glorified when he does it with you too. The closer you come to God, the more glory you bring to him. Okay, let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. In case you think I've just been like allegorizing, like making up the connections here, there actually is a place in the Bible where it says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb," this is Paul, "for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival." It's the last bit I want to talk about, celebrating the festival. In the first place, if you're uncertain about whether or not you've taken shelter under the blood, the most important application for this sermon is for you to figure that out, for you to go home and do the work of thinking, have I really taken shelter under the blood? Or have I trusted in whatever slave master, whatever sin, or trusted in my own confidence, my own self-righteousness? I would ask you to really examine that. For those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who would say, yeah, that's me. I've taken shelter under the blood. I've accepted Christ's way out. I've accepted him as my Lord. The Bible says we're supposed to celebrate the festival. In what way do we do this? Well, let's look at how the Israelites did this, and then we'll maybe talk about how we're supposed to do this. So when Passover comes, the Israelites have a celebration, right? They have a feast where they roast the lamb and they eat the unleavened bread and they eat the bitter herbs. That's how they reflect what's happened here. Now, why do they do that? It's because that's who they are as a people. If you trace, do a word search on like Egypt or something in the Old Testament, you'll see that there are tons of times where God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord who saved you, brought you out of Egypt. Obey me because I brought you out of Egypt. You were once a slave, but I brought you out of Egypt." He's claiming that as a title. It's just like the Academy Awards were just recently, right? What's the benefit of ever winning an Academy Award? They never pick the best movie. Citizen Kane didn't get an Academy Award. Casablanca didn't get an Academy Award, right? The point of getting an Academy Award is you can at the front of your name, they can say Academy Award winner, Tom Hanks, Academy Award winner, Meryl Streep. It's a title. It's the high point of your career, and it's something that you can claim forever. God has chosen the Passover story as his title. He said, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the saving God. I'm the redeeming God." That's who he is. That's what he wants us to think of who he is. And likewise, that's how he wants us to think of ourselves. I am the slave who is free. I was in the depths of bondage, and I was brought out. That's how he wants us to identify as a group and as individuals. So how do we celebrate it? Well, when the Israelites celebrate it, they're roasting a lamb. They didn't usually do that. They usually made lamb in pots and pans. They're eating unleavened bread. They don't usually do that either. It's as if the Lord is saying, this is different. When you celebrate the salvation that God offers, it's a different thing. So the Passover meal, we don't celebrate anymore, right? Christ turned that into the Lord's Supper when we take communion. That's how we celebrate the Passover. And you could probably, I'll confess it just as openly, you could probably confess to the fact that you don't always come to the Lord's table prepared, right? Do you prepare yourself that week for communion? It would be uncommon, or I wouldn't expect that. Maybe in the prayer before, you sort of prepare your heart, okay? I got to think about the blood. I got to think about the bread. The reason I also preach on this Passover message, though, is because Easter is coming up. Good Friday is coming up. And this is kind of the ultimate Lord's Supper for us, right? It's the original Lord's Supper. When Jesus said, "This is my body, take it and eat. This is my blood, which is shed for you." And there are other traditions, you know, Catholics have a Lenten service or whatever. We worship in a different way. We don't necessarily have that. But my challenge to you who are in Christ, who are under the blood, is to look at this season not as just, it's Easter again, we got to do this, this, and this, and then you show up on Good Friday and you're like, oh, I wonder what we're preaching about. It's out of Mark's gospel. Don't be taken by surprise at this. We are called to identify as people who have been enslaved and freed, and we're called to celebrate the feast, celebrate the festival. So how do you do that? What are practical ways? If you get your gold card out, I've made a couple suggestions, and this is by no means limited to these. So we're coming up on the season of celebrating when Christ, our Passover lamb, was slaughtered. In order to give this season the weight that it needs, my first recommendation would be to live in those gospel stories where Christ has the Last Supper with the disciples and the crucifixion stories, the passion stories. So one of the things you can check there is read one passion story narrative once a week for the next 4 weeks until Easter. We should live in these stories because it's not just another story. It's not Jesus fed the 5,000 and then he died on the cross. No, this is our identifier. This is our marker as a community. This is who we are. When we take communion, we're the people who take cover under the blood. That's how we're identifying ourselves. So live in those gospel stories. Live in that story, in those stories this for the next month. I'm going to commit to do that myself. The other thing is in that passage that Nathan read, what did the Lord instruct? He said you're to celebrate the Passover, you're to have this celebration for always, and you're to explain to your children when they ask you, why do we eat the bitter herbs? Why do we eat the unleavened bread? Well, that's a great question, and then you explain the Passover story. Likewise, we are called, when we take that bread and we take that wine, the kids should ask, why are we doing that? And that's a perfect opportunity for you, not just with kids, to share with anybody. We're doing it because Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain. The last thing you can do is more of an internal thing. Just pray and meditate on the last Passover lamb this week. Be grateful for what God has done in your life. And if he hasn't done it in your life, I would implore you, take shelter under the blood. It's the only way out, but it's the good way. It's the way that leads to the promised land.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.